We come now to Psalm 119, by far the longest psalm in the psalmody. It's an acrostic psalm. That is, each line in the first stanza, and there are eight verses in it, each line in the first stanza begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Each line in the second stanza begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Bet. And so on it goes through the 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. In including the whole alphabet in this way, the psalmist is wanting to convey the idea of God's all-encompassing will. It's about the Torah. It's about this wonderful gift that God has given his chosen people, showing them God's will and how they are to live. In this presentation, we're only going to look at the first stanza, all the eight verses that all begin with the first consonant in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Before doing that, let's look at what Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, has to say. And it reads, God's law is perfect. It revives the soul. God's decrees are sure. They make wise the simple. God's precepts are right. They delight the heart. God's commandment is clear. It enlightens the eyes. The awe inspired by God is pure and enduring. God's judgments are true and all of them just. More precious are they than gold, than the finest gold. Sweeter are they than honey, dripping from a comb. Your servant is enlightened by them. In keeping them, there is great reward. And with that psalm echoing in our mind, we begin with Jesus praying the first stanza, which reads, Blessed and happy are those whose lives are blameless, who follow God's law. Blessed and happy are those who keep God's decrees, seeking God with all their heart, who do no wrong, but follow God's way. You have laid down your precepts to be observed with care. Oh, that I was steadfast in keeping your statutes. I would be without blame if only my eyes were fixed on your commandments. I praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous judgments. Hold me close to you, and I will observe your statutes. Blessed and happy are those who follow God's law. The psalmist is congratulating those who choose life, as well as reminding us that we have a sure guide in the Torah, that is, in the law, in which God has revealed the way that leads to life. It's important from the outset to state that the word law in English doesn't satisfactorily convey the meaning intended by the Hebrew word Torah. The Concise English Oxford Dictionary gives as its first definition of law, and I quote, a body of enacted or customary rules recognised by a community as binding. This is a fairly adequate definition of the Greek word nomos, which the English law translates. However, behind the Greek nomos stands the Hebrew word Torah, which is perhaps better translated as instruction, or even better, way. It includes what we intend by law, but has a broader as well as a more precise application. We find the word Torah being used for the way God reveals God's will via a specific oracle issued by a priest or a prophet. From this, the word Torah came to stand for the totality of the way God has revealed God's self and God's will through the history of dealings with the people of Israel. In this sense, Torah is synonymous with the whole of Israelite tradition, written, that's the scriptures, and oral. In this sense, law, Torah, can be the equivalent of the religion of Israel. When the scriptures were given a more definite form in the period after the exile, the word Torah came also to be used in a more restricted sense for the first five books of the Jewish canon, that is, the book of Genesis and the books concerned with Moses, that is, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. An example of this usage of the word Torah is found in the prologue to the Book of Wisdom of Ben Sirach. And in that prologue we read, many great teachings have been given to us through the Torah and the prophets and the other writings that followed them. So you can see in that, that's about the year 200 BC, Torah is restricted to the first five books of the canon. And then there's, as well as that, you've got the prophets, and then you've got the writings. For the rest of this reflection on Psalm 119, we use the word law, Torah, in its widest application as the revelation from God that is found in the writings and traditions of Israel. This is the meaning it has in Psalms 19 and the psalm we're now reflecting on, 119. Committed as he is to doing God's will, the psalmist in stanza 1 uses a lot of words. He speaks of God's decrees, that is, God's instructions backed by divine testimony. He speaks of God's way, that is, the path we are to follow. God's precepts, that is, obligations of special importance. God's statutes, that is, God's will engraved on stone or parchment. God's commandments and God's judgments. All of these different ways of looking at the law. Stanza 2, we'll see in the following presentation, it'll speak also of God's word, that is, God's will as revealed in creation and history, and God's promise. in Psalm 119, the psalmist loves to play with all these words to speak of the centrality of obeying God's will. And as we pray this psalm with Jesus, we recall his absolute commitment to doing the will of his Father. Living according to the law, to the Torah, as an experience of salvation. It's clear from the whole of the New Testament that the Torah was treasured as a genuine revelation of God, and that living according to the Torah was a genuine experience of salvation. This remained the understanding of the Christian community when the church saw itself as distinct from the Jewish synagogue and became increasingly Gentile. This is clear from the theological writings of Irenaeus. In his famous work, Against Heresies, A Refutation and Subversion of Knowledge, falsely so called, that was written towards the end of the second century, Irenaeus writes, quote, God formed humankind, but chose the patriarchs for the sake of humankind's salvation, and prepared a people, and raised up prophets upon earth, accustoming people to bear his spirit and to hold communion with God. So the Bible records the religious experience of a people, many of whom, in living their religion, came to close communion with God. One has only to pray the Psalms to realize the truth of this. Using a remarkably evocative image, which applies not only to Judaism, the law, but to all that is genuine in every human religion, Irenaeus continues, God put the human race together in many ways to bring about a symphony of salvation. What a beautiful image to be all-encompassing of all the responses to God that we find in the many religions of the world, not all perfect by any means, but the thrust in them. For Irenaeus, and for Christians generally, Christianity is not just one among many religions, including Judaism. We find expressions of the Word of God in every human expression of truth. We find the life-giving activity of the Spirit of God in every genuine religious experience. However, it is our belief that in Christianity we have the Word of God finding perfect human expression, incarnation in Jesus. Once again, reading from Irenaeus, the person who is truly spiritual, knowing always the same God and always acknowledging the same Word of God, brackets, although he has but now been manifested to us, and acknowledging also at all times the same Spirit of God, brackets, although he has been poured out upon us after a new fashion in these last times. The person who's truly spiritual will know that he descends even from the creation of the world to its end upon the human race, from whom those who believe God and follow God's word receive the salvation which comes from God. And jumping to modern times, The Second Vatican Council, in its dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, Dei Verbum, published in 1965, it reminds us, quote, through Moses, with the race of Israel, God acquired a people for God's self, and to them he revealed God's self in words and deeds as the one true living God, so that Israel might experience the ways of God with people. And then we look at Jesus. Again and again the Gospels speak of Jesus fulfilling what has been written in the sacred scriptures. From Jesus' opening words, it's clear that Matthew intends to portray Jesus as wanting, quote, to fulfill all righteousness. In the wilderness, Jesus remains obedient to God's will. He has come to fulfill the Torah, and he demands obedience to God's revealed will from his disciples. Matthew would agree with Paul, and I'm quoting now from the letter to the Romans. Paul says, the law is a gift from God. Paul says that it's holy, it's good, it's beautiful, and that it reveals God's fidelity to his covenant to love, what Paul calls God's justice. It's God's Spirit who breathes through the law, says Paul. Besides revealing God, yes, it directs us how to respond to God. And that's the element that we capture by the word law. It's much more than that, the Torah. It's actually a revelation of God. Obeying the law is our response to this revelation. And when you read through the Torah, the first, let's say, the first five books of the Bible, it's mostly about God. It's mostly about the way that God reveals God's presence and will in our history. And it also includes, of course, how we respond, the way we respond to God's way of revealing God to us. And Paul adds, besides revealing God, the law directs us how to respond to God, yes, and therefore helps us to recognize our sinfulness, our need for forgiveness and grace. Matthew presents Jesus as the goal of God's revelation, which is found in the Torah. It's Jesus who brings it to perfection. He demands the same perfection from his disciples who are to obey God's will from the heart, with what Paul calls, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we can learn to do this only from Jesus the Son. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Jesus is comparing his way to the way of the Pharisees and the scribes in general, who in wanting to be obedient to the Torah have kind of limited it, limited God. And so Jesus says, come to me, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Torah, including the prophets. It's expressed dramatically in what is commonly called the Transfiguration. There appeared to the disciples Moses, symbol of the law, and Elijah, a symbol of the prophets, and they are talking with Jesus. And then we're told, from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the one I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And we're told, when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. To obey God's will expressed in the law, we must listen to Jesus and share in Jesus' faith, hope, and love. It's because Christ lives in his followers that we are able to carry out the just requirements of the law. It is the love of Christ experienced in the Christian community which is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus' relationship to the law is summed up in the opening words of the letter to the Hebrews, which reads, "Long ago God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds." This same point is made by Irenaeus, who writes, "The patriarchs and prophets sowed the word concerning the Messiah. But the church reaped, that is, received the fruit. Both the sower and the reaper may rejoice together in the kingdom of Christ, who is present with all those who were from the beginning approved by God, who granted them his word to be present with them." And in the same way, the Second Vatican Council, "The most intimate truth which revelation gives about God and human salvation shines forth in Jesus, who is himself both the mediator and the sum total of revelation." And the same document says, "God taught them to look for the promised Saviour. And so, throughout the ages, God prepared the way for the gospel." Jesus Christ completed and perfected revelation. Another important point before we look at the first stanza is to recognize the essentially human and so limited understanding of God and of ourselves that we find expressed in the sacred scriptures. See our reflection on this in the opening presentation of these lists of presentation on the Psalms. This point is stressed in a document issued by the Pontifical Biblical Commission entitled The Interpretation of the Bible in the Church. It was 1993. A few passages should suffice from that document. On page 91 we read, Scripture reveals the meaning of the events which bring revelation to fulfillment, and the events reveal the meaning of Scripture. That is, they require that certain aspects of the received interpretation be set aside and a new interpretation adopted. In other words, the Word of God we find in the Scriptures is not fixed. It's growing, it's organic, it's responding, the Word, to constant revelation of God. And so certain older ways of understanding, and we're seeing that all through the Psalms, certain older ways of understanding have been transcended, and we don't stick with them the way the Pharisees and scribes are described as doing so, but we're open to the growth and the further surprise of God's revelation. On page 94, this document, The Interpretation of the Bible in the Church, writes, In other words, all understandings found in the law concerning God, God's ways with the human race, and our response to God, must be looked at anew in the light of the events that fulfill the law, that is to say, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The exegete need not put absolute value in something which simply reflects limited human understanding. And on page 113 of the same document, the Word of God finds expression in the word of human authors. The thought and the words belong at one and the same time both to God and to human beings in such a way that the whole Bible comes at once from God and from the inspired human author. But this does not mean, however, that God has given the historical conditioning of the message a value which is absolute. Addressing men and women from the beginning of the Old Testament onward, God made use of all the possibilities of human language, while at the same time accepting that his word be subject to the constraints caused by the limitations of this language. So, the law, the Torah, which we're admiring in this chapter, this Psalm 119, however good it is, however beautiful, however much a gift, it was imperfect. It's necessarily incomplete. It has to give way before the revelation of the Word made flesh. Matthew, like Paul, held that the limitations and imperfections of the law had to be let go when they failed to express the revelation of God and God's will given to him who, Matthew calls, the Lord of the Sabbath. And in the letter to the Romans, chapter 7, Paul writes, You've died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. This doesn't mean that the law has lost its value. It does mean that it now has to be treasured as seen through the eyes of Jesus and as understood with his mind. The law indicates the way to communion with God, but now it has come to its goal. Now we've experienced its flowering. Now we can read it in its proper perspective and discern more accurately what it is of God and where limited human perception was unable to receive God's word without distortion. Disciples of Jesus are not bound to observe all the detailed prescriptions of the law. Many of the laws will express lasting human values, values embraced by Jesus himself. A Jew becoming a Christian will find much in his religious tradition that is of lasting value. A Gentile becoming a Christian will be enriched by coming to know and follow the divine guidance found in the law. However, the early Christian community recognized that it was not necessary to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. For the basis of a person's communion with God was not conformity to the law, but communion with Jesus. For Paul, as no doubt for many Jews who became disciples of Jesus, this was experienced as a deliberate and painful shift, likened to a death. Paul writes to the Galatians, "By works of the law, no one will be justified. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live here in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. If you're led by the Spirit, says Paul, you are not under the law." And Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, writes, "Their minds were hardened." Why? "For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it being annulled. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses," that's the Torah, "is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." In Matthew's Gospel, we've already seen Jesus setting aside injunctions accepted as law by his contemporaries. Jesus touches lepers, and the law says you can't. Jesus eats with sinners, and the law says don't. Jesus doesn't follow the Sabbath regulations expected by the religious authorities of his day. Jesus' followers didn't follow the cultic food laws, nor did they accept the necessity of circumcision as a requirement of belonging to God's people. Following Jesus' teaching They did not accept the barrier between Jews, judged to be holy, and Gentiles, judged to be unclean. It's still obvious today that people find it extremely difficult, if not impossible, to let go practices that have been part of their religious culture and identity. Many of Jesus' contemporaries, especially those responsible for preserving the tradition, were no exception. Jesus was crucified because he was seen as a threat to the temple and to all that the temple stood for. Jesus' followers were to meet a similar fate. The other side to this is that many recognized in Jesus the fulfillment of their religious aspirations and the flowering of the Torah. They found in Jesus' love the power to be liberated from sin, something they were unable to do within the confines of the Torah, of the law. And so in verse 2, the psalmist says, "Blessed and happy are those who keep God's decrees, seeking God with all their heart." Obedience to the law is within the context of seeking God. And with that long preparation, I hope helpful to the meaning of the law, let's now read stanza 1 of Psalm 119. Let's pray it with Jesus. Blessed and happy are those whose lives are blameless, who follow God's law. Blessed and happy are those who keep God's decrees, seeking God with all their heart, who do no wrong, but follow God's way. You've laid down your precepts to be observed with care. Oh, that I was steadfast in keeping your statutes. I would be without blame, shame, if only my eyes were fixed on your commandments. I praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous judgments. And now a beautiful conclusion, having used all these different words for law, it's a prayer to God. Hold me close to you, and I will observe your statutes.